In the Word of God this morning to Jonah 2. Jonah chapter 2. Just as a reminder of what we read a couple of weeks ago, we're going to read verse 17 yet of Jonah 1 as well. So we'll start in verse 17 of Jonah 1, the last verse in chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And said I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. This far we read God's Word. Although we're going to pay particular attention to verses 17 of chapter 1 and 10 of chapter 2, nevertheless we'll be making reference to the various verses of chapter 2. We'll read 17 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Jonah, as we have learned, was a jealous prophet. God had commanded him to go to the city of Nineveh, the great and wicked city, and preach against that city. The sin of Nineveh had come up before the eyes of the Lord, and God was about to destroy that city. And yet, God had chosen to send one of His prophets to that city in order that they might preach to Nineveh sin, sorrow, and repentance over sin. Though that was God's divine intent, nevertheless, Jonah was rather self-willed, and he did not care to follow the intent of Jehovah himself. You see, Nineveh was a heathen city. It was a Gentile city, a city that was not at all a part of God's inheritance. It was not the place where God had established His covenant with His Old Testament people. That belonged peculiarly to the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people, after all. And for that reason, if anyone deserved to hear the preaching of one of God's prophets, it was simply those people there in the nation of Israel. Why would God then send Jonah to Nineveh? Was it God's intention at this point to destroy the nation of Israel and begin gathering His church from a people that were no people? Jonah did not care for that idea. So Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. He went down to the seaport, Joppa, and he entered into a ship. And that very day he set sail to go far, far away from Nineveh, exactly in the opposite direction, to a city called Tarshish, which is on the coastline of present-day Spain. He could not live any longer in the presence of Jehovah there in that land of Israel, so he fled from the presence of Jehovah. And yet we realize that we cannot flee from the presence of God, and neither could Jonah himself. God is not only everywhere present, but God is the all-powerful God, the God who has in His control the creation and everything that is in it. After all, He created the heavens and the earth, and by His providence, He yet upholds and governs all things in heaven and on earth. And so it was that while Jonah was feeling rather safe and secure in the inside of that ship, so much so that he must have fallen into a deep sleep, he should not have felt so safe and secure in that ship. God unleashed His fury upon the sea, and a storm of fierce magnitude arose, well nigh breaking that ship in pieces. And while Jonah, in the lethargy of his own unbelief, slept in that ship, the mariners attempted everything in their power to bring that ship to shore so that it would not be destroyed by the water. They rowed hard to bring it to the shoreline. They lightened the ship. They threw everything of weight off of that ship so that it would float the better on the top of the water. And they panicked. They even cried to their heathen gods to save them from the wrath of the sea. All was to no avail. And once they had awakened Jonah from his sleep and called upon him to stand upon the deck with them, they, in their superstition, cast lots to see whose fault it was that the sea was so tempestuous. And the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah explained to them the situation, that he was fleeing from the presence of Jehovah, who was, after all, the God of the seas as well as of the dry land. And he told these sailors that they must take him and cast him over the side of the ship into the sea. Then the waters would become calm once again. They were loath to do that, however, and they tried all the more to row to safety, but could not. So with a prayer of forgiveness to Jehovah on their lips for doing so, they took Job and they cast this man into the midst of the sea. Immediately the sea was calm. They knew it was on account of Job or Jonah himself. Jonah sunk in the depths of the seas. And according to his own words here in chapter 2, the waves and the billows passed over him. And yet God would not allow this jealous servant to die. Instead, we are told that God prepared a great fish to come and to swallow Jonah. And then he spent the next 3 days and nights in the belly of that fish. This morning, people of God, we want to consider what happened during those 3 days that Jonah spent in the belly of that fish. And we want to consider, in light of what Jesus Himself said, how this is a sign of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. So we consider this morning the sign of Jonah. In the first place, we want to consider the events that surround this sign. Secondly, the sign itself. And then finally, the confession that this servant of God makes concerning that sign. There are men in our day. In fact, there are many men in our day that make the bold claim that if something in the Bible cannot be rationally explained or proven, then it simply cannot be true. These men, of course, deny all miracles. Miracles, they say, cannot take place. And they spend their time in the Scriptures either trying to find some kind of a reasonable solution to some of the miracles that were performed, a natural solution to them, or if they cannot, they just take that miracle and they cast it out of the Bible, saying it was merely a fable or a myth that someone spoke. Let me give you an example of that. When considering the event of the fall of the walls of Jericho, for example, the higher critics, that's the name that is given to those who do not believe in miracles, these higher critics of the Scriptures have an elaborate explanation of that. It is claimed that for years and years and years before the nation of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho, that the sand underneath those walls was seeping away. And it was seeping away because far beneath these walls of Jericho, there was a fault in the earth, a pocket in the earth. And that this sand for years and years was sifting its way into that fault deep below the walls of Jericho. So it wasn't a hard thing, higher critics will say, that when the nation of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho, the shaking of their feet and then ultimately the trumpets and the sound of their voices just made those walls crumple because there was no foundation underneath those walls anymore. Hence, no miracle. Explained away, you see, naturally. But these higher critics do not know what to do with the fact that this man Jonah was thrown into the sea, swallowed up by this great fish, and then lived in that fish for 3 days and three nights, only to be spit out again on the dry land. They do not know what to do with that. So what they say of Jonah, really in the entire book of Jonah, is that it's just a grand old story. It's a myth. It's a fable that was told by some Old Testament prophet himself, and really cannot be true. It defies all human reasoning, and because it does, we can not rationalize it or explain it away. It just can't be real anymore. Now, whereas they in their unbelief deny that, you and I, as God's children, cling in faith to God's Word. Maybe to a mind, an unbelieving mind, this story sounds far-fetched. To the believing mind, it speaks to us of our salvation. And certainly, as we progress this morning, we will see how this passage does so. We are told in our text that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. There's no reason to believe, of course, that this was some specially created beast that the Lord made at that time to swallow up Jonah. There's no reason to believe that God, for some reason, had now sent some freak of nature to swallow up this man. In fact, the word in our text that means prepared does not imply that God prepared or specially created this fish, but that He appointed. That's literally the word. God appointed a great fish, a large fish, to come and to swallow up this man, Jonah. Just what type of great fish that was, the Bible does not explain for you and me. In Matthew 12, verse 40, to which we're going to refer a little bit later, the King James Version refers to that great fish as a whale. The literal translation of that Greek word, though, is sea monster. And to the men in the King James times, that meant whale. Since then, of course, there have been other explanations. A great white shark had come and swallowed up this man Jonah. After all, the great white sharks can grow to a length of some 35 feet in the Mediterranean Sea. So it was more than likely a great white shark that swallowed up Jonah. Nice to speculate. But the Bible really does not give us any specifics as to what great fish it was that swallowed this man Jonah. Furthermore, it is definitely a miracle that we have before us this morning. A miracle that some fish swallowed him whole without even hurting him. And a miracle that he lived in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. He did not suffocate there. He did not drown there. Neither was he digested. He remained alive and well in that belly of the fish. And certainly, we do not have a fable such as Pinocchio in front of us this morning. On the other hand, we must not think that while in the fish, Jonah was unaware of what was happening. That is, that he was in some comatose state, that he was unconscious as he lay there in the belly of the fish. He was not unconscious. He was fully aware of what was going on during those 3 days. And we say that, of course, because of the words that Jonah himself speaks concerning that here in chapter 2. Verses 5 through 7. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. Or verse 2, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest me. Imagine that. Talk about claustrophobic. Here was a man that lay in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And he described it as the belly of hell. Weeds wrapped about his head in that belly. Fully conscious of the misery, the utter misery that was all about him in that fish. And then after 3 days and nights in the belly of hell, God spoke to the fish. And according to God's sovereign control, because remember, God has control over everything, even over the brute creation and over animals. According to God's sovereign control, the fish spit Jonah out. Not into the water, but onto dry land. And that too, the very fact that the fish did this was a miracle. From beginning to the end. What we have before us this morning was indeed a miracle. And every miracle in the Scripture has its spiritual significance for you and me. So there's the question that we ask in this connection. What truth of the Scripture does this miracle convey to us as God's people? A couple of things. In the first place, God used the circumstances of this miracle to bring about a change of heart in Jonah. Jonah, at this time, remember, was walking in unbelief and rebellion over against God, who had sent him to Nineveh. In pride and in his own rebellion, Jonah had raised himself above God's command, and he had defied God. In his jealousy for Israel, in his own self-will, he refused to heed the commission that God had given him to go and preach the gospel to Nineveh, to the nations outside of the nation of Israel. Something we talked about last time, if you recall. And here, Jonah thought that no one else was deserving of that salvation that was given exclusively to Israel. And in the hardness of his own unbelief, he had fled from God. Jonah had forgotten that the people of God in the nation of Israel, which he represented, were no more worthy of salvation than was the city of Nineveh. Israel had merited nothing at all in God's sight. Had merited nothing at all just because they had been born into the line of the church and the covenant of the old dispensation. It was all of grace, you see, that God had saved His people then. It was all of grace that God continued to save His people then. Look at what Israel was doing at the time of Jonah. Walking in her own unbelief and in her own sin, serving the nations or the gods of the nations round about her. Israel deserved salvation, and Nineveh didn't. How dead wrong was this prophet. Yet he was, and in his pride he rebelled against the living God of heaven and earth. And if that ship in which Jonah sailed had made it safely to Tarshish, then Jonah would have gone on in his way, rebelling against God. Because you see, Jonah is no different than you and I are. There are times when you and I, as God's people, run headlong in our own sin. And we refuse to confess that sin before God. Instead, we justify ourselves in what we are doing. We can make all kinds of excuses. It's easy to do. We all know that. We can all rationalize our actions and rationalize away our sin. And we, just as Jonah, beloved saints, no different than Jonah, can sear our consciences as with a hot iron and feel so comfortable walking in that way of sin that we don't even see it as sin anymore. We go down into the ship of life and we fall asleep, just as Jonah did. He's no different than we are. But God does not allow His children to continue in their way of sin, you realize. We can thank Him for that. This is how God preserves us, even when you and I walk in that way of sin. God does not simply allow His children to walk in that sin without smiting their conscience or without sending affliction upon them in their lives. Sometimes that affliction might even be due in particular to the sin that we committed against God. But our life does not run very smoothly for us. And we become overwhelmed in our spirits, and we begin to sink in the despair of this present world of sin. Nothing we could do is satisfying enough, and nothing, it seems, can bring the joy and the peace of our salvation to us. Not so long as we're walking in that way of sin, you understand it. That's exactly what had happened with Jonah. This is exactly what God did to Jonah. He cast His servant into the depths. Listen once again to what Jonah says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Jonah did not simply mean by these words that the waves and the billows of water literally were rolling over him. That was true too. But the waves and the billows of affliction were rolling over him. I have been cast away from thy sight, he says of God. I don't experience God's fellowship and friendship with me in my life, so long as I am walking in the way of my sin and my rebellion. So that by means of this horrible plight now, through which God had led his servant, he led Jonah to understand his sin of rebellion and to come before him in sorrow and repentance for that sin. God brought Jonah low in the belly of that fish in order that Jonah could experience what it is to be alienated from God and to be cast into the depth of misery. And only when Jonah had reached the depths, so to speak, so that his soul almost fainted, was he finally brought to sorrow and repentance. That's how God preserved this servant. You know, oftentimes when we as Reformed believers like to talk about the preservation of the saints, then sometimes we can have this rather glorified picture of the preservation of the saints. We'll never stumble into the way of sin, after all. We'll never be alienated from God's presence so that we don't experience joy. Once we're preserved as God's people, we say, we're happy, happy, happy all the time. That's not true. That's not true. That's not how God preserves His people. Sometimes we have to walk the deep way of sin. And sometimes God leads us into the way of temptation. We ask Him not to, in our prayers. But sometimes when we stubbornly walk in the way of our sins, that's the way God deals with us. He leads us in the way of that sin. And He makes our life so miserable in this world that we fall upon our knees finally in sorrow and repentance and plead for forgiveness. And then He restores to us the joy of our salvation. That's how He preserves His people. That's how He was preserving Jonah as well. Yet how thankful we can be. How thankful Jonah could be. God didn't forsake him. God didn't leave him. God doesn't forsake us. God does not leave us in our sin and in our misery. But He preserves us. And for that, we can give Him thanks. So that's one thing that we learn from this miracle of Jonah. But what is perhaps of the greatest significance in this miracle is that it is a sign for you and me of forgiveness and of salvation. It was this in an earthly way for Jonah. By means of this miracle, God saved His servant Jonah, not simply from the waters, but from his sin. It is this in the highest spiritual sense of the word for you and me today too. And we can say this not simply because this miracle saved Jonah from his rebellion, but we can say this because Jesus Christ Himself points that out to you and me. That the 3 days and the 3 nights that were spent there in the belly of this fish was a picture of His own burial and resurrection. He speaks to us of that in Matthew 12. Verses 38 through 40, we read there what Jesus was saying. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. But He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In these verses, Jesus points out for our benefit that the deepest purpose of God in this particular miracle that was performed hundreds of years before Jesus was even born was that it would be a sign or a picture of the 3 days and three nights that Jesus spent in the grave. Amazing, isn't that? I mean, we cannot help but see that all things that take place in this world do so according to God's sovereign plan for all things, His purpose, His counsel for all things. Nothing takes place in this world apart from what God, from all eternity, before creation, has willed, has purposed. And what God willed and purposed was that Jesus Christ was going to be 3 days and three nights in the grave in order to suffer the corruption of death in the grave. And because He was going to be that, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, God appointed a picture in the Old Testament that was going to point God's people even then to the fact that Jesus was going to do this. Amazing. Amazing. And that's why we say, people of God, when these higher critics come along and they take this miracle that took place in the life of Jonah and they chuck it out the window and say it's fable, then they've also got to take, or have to take, these words of Jesus in Matthew here, 12, and chuck those out the window too. And as soon as you take those and chuck those out the window, then you're going to have to take the miracle of the resurrection itself and throw that away. And as soon as you've done that, you've thrown away salvation. That's how serious, you see, a matter it is. Now, I realize that the higher critics, again, would like to bring up at this point the fact that Jesus Himself was really not in the grave 3 days and three nights. Even according to the Jewish way of keeping time, Jesus was not in the grave three nights, for sure. And not even three full days. I mean, Christ was laid to rest in the grave on Friday evening. So we could say He was in the grave on Friday, spent the night there on the Jewish Sabbath, that is Saturday, He was in the grave, and He spent the night that night in the grave, but then He was raised very, very early on the third day. So maybe we could say He was in the grave 3 days, but certainly not three nights. So, the higher critics say, there you have it. There you have it. Jesus Himself wasn't even right when He said that this is a sign of His being in the grave 3 days and three nights. Are we going to say that Jesus Christ Himself is wrong? The infallible one? Jesus said it's a sign of the fact that He was in the grave for that length of time. But then how do you explain that? Only from the point of view that this was a Jewish idiom. It was a rather common way of expressing a period of time. I mean, there's a couple of other examples in the Old Testament scriptures too, and that point that out. We don't have time to get into those, but David talked of this young man that was left behind in the wilderness for 3 days and three nights, and yet later on in 1 Samuel 30, David explains the fact that the young man came home before evening. So that third evening wasn't spent in the wilderness, even though prior to that time David had said it. And there's another example in Esther 4 and 5. But it was a Jewish idiom that Jesus was using. Not necessarily a literal type thing. But instead of becoming involved in all of the wranglings of this argumentation, let's face it, Jesus said it. And because Jesus said it, it's true. Here we have a sign of the wonder work of our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah was made to see it in an Old Testament typical sense of the word. It was a picture only to him. And yet he knew that somehow that picture was pointing him ahead to the coming Messiah, the Christ that had to come. And that somehow what had taken place with him had to do with that salvation that was to come. He didn't understand what it had to do with it. He was an Old Testament child of God. Yet God has revealed that to you and to me today. The very words that Jonah speaks in verse 6 of this chapter here in Jonah 2 can be applied specifically to our Savior Himself. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast Thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. If that doesn't describe the experience of Jesus Christ Himself while in the grave, nothing does. Christ was laid to rest in the belly of the earth, in the grave. He was laid in the place where our bodies corrupt because of the grave itself. In that place where we are eaten by worms and our bodies return once again to the dust from whence it came. And God sent His only begotten Son to the grave for us, for one reason. People of God, to redeem us from the grave, to redeem you and me from everything that is involved with death, to save you and me from the curse of the grave. After all, isn't that something too that we cry about? That we not be forgotten in the grave? That our bodies as well as our souls will be raised again unto heavenly glory? God sent His Son into this world. His body was laid to rest in the grave so that Christ could break the bars of the grave and the clutches of death in the grave could no longer have power over us. So Christ was laid in the belly of the earth to alleviate the fear that we had together with Jonah, that the earth with her bars will be about us forever. God sent Christ into the grave in order that He might go through the grave to overcome the very power of the grave over you and me. 3 days, 3 nights in the grave to destroy His power. Grave has no power over you and me, people of God. Listen to what Job says in Job 19. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me, though my body be laid to rest in the grave, and though that body will be eaten by worms, and it will rot, and it will virtually disappear, Job says, yet with my eyes I will see God. On the latter day, when Jesus Christ comes again, I will see God. In other words, I will be raised from the dead. Why? Why? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. I know that Jesus Christ lives. He who was laid to rest in the grave conquered the grave, and He was raised out of that grave in order that I might live and that my body too might be raised from that grave someday. And I know, Job says, Jonah could say the same thing, and you and I today say the same thing. I know that my Redeemer lives. He's in heaven, And someday he's going to come down from heaven. He's going to stand on the earth. And he's going to call forth, and my body that was laid to rest in the grave, that rotted away, that was eaten by worms, will be raised in that day, and I will see God. That's the significance of the miracle of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Who would have ever thought that, except that Jesus himself explained it for us? Consider that, considering the wonder of this miracle, we cannot help but say forth the beautiful Reformed confession. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's notice how Jonah himself, in verse 9 of chapter 2, came exactly to that confession. Fled from the face of God in pride and in jealousy, rebelled against the Most High Majesty of God. God, by means of this miracle, humbled low his servant, so low that he reached the pits of despair in his life. And it was then that Jonah acknowledged his sin before God, repented of that sin in shame and in sorrow. The fish spit him up on the dry land, and Jonah could see the saving hand of Jehovah. A salvation that he did not deserve. A salvation that heathen people to which he was called upon to preach deserved just as much as he did. And that is not at all. And so it was that this confession of Jonah was born out of his own life's experience. Salvation is of the Lord entirely, from beginning to end. It is of the Lord. It is not of man. It is not of man's works. It is not of man's merit in any kind of way. Salvation is only and ever of the Lord. And that's the confession that Jonah was led to make. And that confession becomes ours too, doesn't it? We're made to acknowledge our own sin before God, our own unworthiness before Him. We're made to confess that we deserve nothing from the hand of God, but that our salvation is given to us only out of mere grace. And we're led to the cross of our Savior. And there we stand in awe at the wonder work of Jesus Christ in our salvation, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the grave. And we're made to rejoice in our own resurrection. We will not be forgotten in the grave. And on bended knee, we come before our God together with Jonah, and we say, salvation, our salvation, is of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come into thy presence again in this day to thank Thee that Thou hast given unto us the word of salvation. Though our sins rise up against us day by day, though we are deserving of death, the grave, and the punishment of hell, Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins and has delivered us not only from our guilt, not only from eternal condemnation, but has delivered us from the power of physical death and the power of the grave. We are thankful, Father, that we can confess before Thee, our God, that our Redeemer lives and that salvation is of Thee alone. Continue to guide us now in this day. Be near unto us, that we in this day might be providentially guided in Thy care and preserved and protected, and that spiritually, too, we might be protected by Thee. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.